Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to the sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
Well, we're going to continue this morning in the fact that our families matter to God. And so I want you to turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3. And taking each of the different roles of the family one by one. And this morning I'm going to be looking at verse 19. But before we get there or to the message, I'd like us to read, just going back to verse 16. So if you have your Bible, chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now he gets to the specific roles. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Let's just pray together. Lord, as we turn to your word, we know that this is not just about us, but Lord, primarily about you, that which you have determined, designed. And Lord, that we be people who exalt you, and Lord, even through the way we live our lives. And so as we turn to this passage now, Lord, I do pray that you would open our hearts, help us to learn, help us, Lord, in our families, and may we indeed be wives, husbands, children, fathers, mothers, Lord, that seek to honor you and please you. So may the words of my mouth and, Lord, the meditation of our hearts, the response of our hearts, be glorifying and honoring to you. Amen. I don't think I'm overstating it when I say that the dream of every couple getting married is to be happy. You want to be happy when you get married. You want the honeymoon, as it were, to last. A dream that perhaps the honeymoon never ends. Now that is possible, I do believe. But I also understand that marriage can be filled with challenges. There are difficulties. There certainly are obstacles that come along the way. And I found an illustration many, many years ago, and perhaps some of you have heard it, but I want to use it again because it's so helpful. Helpful, it has been helpful to me down through the years. The common cold. Now, it's that time of the year when people get the flu, they get cold, they have colds. Well, the common cold, this illustration goes, is an indicator to monitor the state of your marriage. And those who are married here this morning, perhaps you need to be using the common cold. And as I go through the different stages, assessing, well, where is it that you are at in your marriage? And I'm going to do this by tracing the responses of a cold through the first 7 years of marriage. The first year, the husband. Sugar, I'm worried about my little baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. I want to put you in hospital for a complete checkup. I know the food is lousy, but I've arranged for your meals to be sent from Panarottis. It's all arranged. Now that's true. I want to tell you that's true. In the first year, there's the willingness to almost do anything. The second year, listen, honey, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called the doctor and he's going to rush right over. Now, will you just be a good girl for me, please? And also, it continues, the third year. Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. There's nothing like a little rest if you're feeling bad. I'll bring you something to eat. Have you got any soup in the house? It doesn't get better. Year number four. Look, dear, and I think there's a tone in the look, dear. Be sensible. After you've fed the kids and washed the dishes, you'd better hit the sack. Year number five, why don't you take a couple of Disprin? Year number six, I wish you'd just goggle or something instead of sitting around and barking like a seal. Year number seven, for heaven's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia? Now, folk, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek, isn't it? But in some senses, there's some truth in this. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is the case in the first 7 years of every marriage, but perhaps along the way, whether it be 15 or 20 or 30 years, perhaps you identify somewhere along the line. Now, the introduction this morning, I'm trying to convey the truth that it does not have to be like that. It should not be like that. I'm convinced it is possible to nurture marriage relationship in such a way that it grows. The honeymoon is a starting point. And after 20 years and 30 years and 50 years, it ought to get better. It can get better. I'm happy to testify about my mother and father-in-law. 67 years married together, still alive, in frail care, keeping each other company, still in love. It's possible. It's possible to do this. Done God's way. I think that's the key. And we're going to get to all the roles, but today we looked at wives last week. Today, verse 19, husbands. And the key word there, love your wives. Now, we all have our perceptions or perhaps presuppositions or understanding of what we understand by the word love. But most of this message today is going to be for me trying to help us together understand the specific type of love that God is referring to here that husbands ought to exercise or ought to practice. And what Paul does, and I thought it very appropriate today, he points directly in the book of Ephesians, parallel passage to Colossians, he points very directly to a love relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. There's an intimacy. There's a connectedness. There's a relationship. And so, by looking at this, I believe that it will eliminate any kind of doubt or speculation as to the nature of the type of love that a husband ought to show his wife. And so I'm going to begin with Christ and the church. And my first point this morning, the bridegroom's love for the bride. Now, perhaps some may say, I've read Colossians, I've read Ephesians, and you know, this is the Apostle Paul. He was a little bit of a radical, way-out character, and maybe he's speaking to men, as it were, on the fringes of things. It could be that this is a radical, obscure kind of love that he is prescribing, but of course we know led by the Spirit. Well, I want to show you this morning that this is consistent, very consistent with what I would call the redeeming love of God that we see elsewhere in the Bible. Do you know the book of Hosea? I want to encourage you to, in your spare time, it's not a long book, it's one of the minor prophets, and Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom, Israel, and Israel had really constantly followed their own ways, going into idolatry repeatedly, God sending prophet after prophet, speaking to them, and eventually he sends them into exile, and by the way, they never get to return. They never get to return, unlike Judah, the southern kingdom. Well, God's instruction to Hosea, because now God is communicating through the prophet to the people of Israel, to show them the kind of love he has for them in spite of their wayward means. And so his instruction to Hosea and doing this for them to better understand the redeeming love of God, this is what God says to Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom." In other words, a prostitute. "And have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Now, do you see immediately the parallel? The land had forsaken God and prostituted themselves to idolatry and Baal worship. And God is saying, well, I'm going to want you to see this in a very dim, or demonstrate this in a very practical way. And again, if you read the book, it's not just one command. Hosea goes and he marries Gomer. And she's not a savory woman. So much so that she leaves him. And in chapter 3, God speaks again to Hosea because Gomer had persisted in her unfaithfulness to him as a husband. And God instructs Hosea, chapter 3, verse 1. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" Do you see the analogy? Israel is God's bride, the Lord's bride. But Israel had become repeatedly acting like a promiscuous wife. Different analogies used throughout this particular book, like an indifferent mother, as an illegitimate child, or an ungrateful son, a stubborn heifer, a silly dove, constantly in rebellion, constantly in a place of self-serving selfishness and rebellion and disobedience to God. Now here's my point. Yet, Israel's unfaithfulness and obstinacy are not enough to exhaust the redeeming love of God. Now that's difficult for us, isn't it? That's so difficult. It's kind of almost hard for us in our human capacity to comprehend. As we come to the table a little later this morning, that's the kind of picture we need to see, the kind of love we need to understand that Jesus has for the church. We are the church. We are the ones that He has redeemed. We are recipients of this exceptional redeeming love of God. And a couple of points I want to make regarding this love. The special object of His love is the church. And again, I'm going to jump back and forth to Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church. Now, it is true that Christ loved the world in some way. We need to recognize that. We accept that. We're glad for that. But we do read in the Bible very specifically and particularly, beyond His love for the world at large, there is a deeper and more significant love that He has for the church as a peculiar object of His love. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Now, Paul is writing to the church, the Ephesian church. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." The love that Jesus has for the church is richer, it's deeper, it's wider, it's longer, it's higher than that love that He shows the world generally. And so the Apostle Paul, again, he understands this, and he understands our struggle to grasp this. And so he prays in Ephesians 3:18 that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that something we ought to meditate on? And we can interrogate that truth even further, because the bridegroom loves the bride, Christ loves the church, the special object of his love is the church. And now let's think about the church. When the bride, when the church was lying under the curse of God, when individual people were under the wrath of God. Chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, I'm sure you've heard of instances when a man or a woman marry and they have ulterior motives. I've seen some of the celebrities in Hollywood, somebody who's 70 and 80 marrying a 20-year-old. Why? I mean, they're ulterior motives there, definitely. Yeah, there are no ulterior motives. The love of Christ, such that when the bride was under the curse of God, also when the bride was impure and unholy, like we saw in Hosea, Romans 5 verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loved the church, individuals who make up the church, even when we as individuals, use another analogy or phrase, in the hovel of corruption. There is nothing in us as individuals to provoke the love of God. He loves us regardless. But there's a purpose. The bridegroom's purpose for the bride, and I'm going to show this in two eras, if you like. The bridegroom's purpose of the bride in time, in other words, now, today, what is he doing, and what is his purpose with the church? Again, chapter 5, verse 26 of Ephesians, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So often we think and believe that conversion is kind of the beginning, and there's nothing much after that as believers. It's only the beginning of a process. Jesus is involved through His Word, by His Spirit, in sanctifying us within the church. We ought to be shedding sin. We ought to be becoming more and more holy. We ought to be becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Because the love of Jesus and the saving work of Jesus is not so much that He just rescues us from the penalty of sin, not guilty, but He also rescues us from the effects, the pollution of sin. And so as we grow, and those of us who are older ought to be asking, have I grown? Am I maturing? Am I becoming more and more holy? Is the evidence in my life seeing that God's will is being fulfilled in His purpose? But then there's also His purpose with the bride in eternity. Verse 27. I love this verse. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church is imperfect. We often hear criticism. Yeah, the church, and so on. Well, the church is not perfect. It's true. I sin, and you sin, and there are times when we fail God, and we know the scripture, do not sin, but when you do sin, you have an advocate, and so we, in a sense, are hobbling along, and He's sanctifying us, and we're learning, and we're growing, but then there's another spot that comes out, and there's another wrinkle that is seen, and there's this ongoing process of sanctification. But there's a day coming. Perfection. Sanctification will be complete. When the church and we who make up the church will be presented to Jesus in splendor. No more spots and wrinkles. The wedding day is coming. We are currently, as it were, wear the wedding garment, but inside there still is some remaining marks of sin. A day up ahead when we shall be complete with His righteousness on us and His holiness in us. Well, that's point number one. We've only spoken about the kind of love that Christ has for the church. I want to now look, secondly, at a husband's love for his wife. And husbands, this is tough. This is a challenge. This is a challenge. And I'm just going to mention really a summary from the love of Christ, the specific type of love that God is commending husbands to have for their wives. It's sacrificial love. Husbands, I've been in conversation, especially before I was a minister, before I was a pastor. Now people don't speak so openly in front of me in public. They just love the concept that their wives are like skivvies. You know, she'll do it. She'll serve me. She'll submit to me. And of course, that's wrong. It's a wrong attitude. And yes, the wife must submit to the husband. However, only as the husband submits to Christ. And the husband must care for the wife. I found this quote by John Chrysostom, and he puts it like this. This is old English. He says, "Yea, even if it shall be needful for thee to give thy life for her, yea, and to be cut into pieces 10,000 times, yea, and to undergo suffering whatever, refuse it not." So husbands, there's a cost in the role that you have to love your wife. Each of these could be a message in and of themselves. There's a cost of your time. Your time. Give it to your wife. That which would be beneficial to her godliness and her growth. Your rights. Oh, rights. Your possessions, your ambition, your very life. The husband's love for a wife ought to be sacrificial. It's a commitment to the welfare and especially the spiritual well-being of the wife. I immediately want to follow that by saying it is an undeserved love. A false counsel that often floats around at wedding ceremonies, and I hear them in speeches again and again, when people stand up and they say something, you know, ach, it's a 50-50. You know, you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. No, it's not so. It's not so, husbands. It's an undeserved love. The spirit-filled husband loves his wife not for what she can do for him, but what he can do for her. It just turns the tables on a worldly model of marriage. It's purifying love. In the same way that Christ has a purpose for the church in time and then finally in eternity, that's the husband's role. He seeks to protect the purity of his wife. Husbands are not to lead their wives into any kind of sin, but to nurture them in godliness and righteousness. From Colossians, it's a caring love. It's a caring love. No, I'm going to get to Colossians in a while. Any man takes care of himself in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. The same care, the concern, the time that you take with your own body. And I'm thinking today of the different ways that men do that, whether it's the clothes they wear or the physical exercise they do, to be concerned for the well-being and care of their wives, nourishing their wives, enabling them to fulfill their particular role. It is also enduring love. Ephesians 5:31, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. It speaks here of perseverance despite trials and obstacles. And this is the Colossians one. It is to be kind and to be tender. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. One of the funnier moments I had, but it was tragic, but funny. I was called out when I was at Scottsville. I was a young pastor to visit this couple. They were having some difficulties. It was out on a plot just outside the city of Maritzburg, and things were really heated. And after a little while, I managed to calm them down, and they walked me to the car. And I don't know what the husband said, but he said something to his wife, and she picked up a Bobby Yarn spanner. That's a monkey wrench. I don't know if you know what that is. And she threw it at him, and it missed him, and it hit the windscreen of his car. Okay. That's not how to do it. That's harsh. I left very quickly. Do not be harsh with them. I've jotted down, and again, these are areas, unfortunately, far too common. Physical and sexual abuse. That should not take place in the context of a marriage. There should be no physical hurt from a husband to a wife. There should be no emotional manipulation, or suppose we could call that emotional abuse. Also, there should not be a harshness of insensitive demands. Sometimes life can really be difficult for a wife, a child, or two children, or three children, and four children, trying to keep the house together and trying to have a job, and the husband is insensitive to the pressure that the wife is under, harsh in being negligent or being selfish, or the worst still is to be betraying the relationship or giving your wife inadequate time. Let me conclude. Marriage is definitely, there can be no doubt, a picture of the love of Christ, or the relationship of Christ and the church. There's a sacredness. That's a point I want to make in this conclusion. The sacredness of Christ's church is linked to the sacredness of the marriage. Christ is the heavenly bridegroom. The church is the bride. Marriage illustrates the union. And so husbands are called. Husbands, I used to be a husband. Perhaps it's easier for me to speak about these things now because I don't have this pressure, this obligation, but I would urge you to pursue this kind of counsel from the Word of God, resolving in your mind to love your wife as Christ loves the church. It's a parable to your children, to your child, of the gospel. It honors the Lord. And so even as we partake of communion today, and again it's a demonstration of the love, will you resolve, and even husbands to be, will you resolve in your mind to love your wife as Christ loved the church? And Lord, these are challenging words, especially in a context of our own personal struggle with sin, where self can so easily emerge to be dominant and demanding. I do pray that you would give to husbands a desire to please you, and Lord, in submission to you, seek to be sanctified in pursuing that which you have designed them to be. And so we pray for husbands today, pray for families, and as we consider Mother's Day especially, that this, Lord, would be a day where husbands, not only today, but Lord, every day, but even today, maybe even a conversation of affirming, perhaps even asking for forgiveness, maybe having to repent of particular sins against the wife. And Lord, enabling a commitment going forward that reflects something of the love of Christ for the church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.